Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll visit with Dr. Jeff Walls, regular guest here on the program, author of the book, and it's the Issues Etc., book of the month for October, called Lutheran Pastors and Politics. You can find out more about this book at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or you can find out about Lutheran Pastors and Politics by calling Concordia Publishing House, their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The book is called Lutheran Pastors and Politics, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. It's audio open lines. We'll do a little sermon review at the end of the program. Pastor Will Wheaton is preaching on the healing of the paralytic. Very famous Bible story there. But first, a little bit more of Joel Osteen. He not only was on 60 Minutes Sunday night, he was also on Good Morning America. Not only Joel, but also his beautiful wife, Victoria. I must say, when I said before that when we were Houston, I was looking forward to seeing Joel when we went to Lakewood, I was really looking forward to seeing Victoria. I really was. I'll be honest with you. She's a beautiful woman. She's almost eerily good-looking. I mean, Joel is a nice-looking guy, but Victoria is a great-looking woman, which seems to be one of the prerequisites if you're going to be on TV with your wife. We haven't examined this too much before, but the role of the wife in the whole church growth scenario is an interesting one. When we were at Lakewood, the guy who was standing in for Joel, who, by the way, was a phenomenally talented musician, he's their in-house, you'd call him a minister of music, I don't know what they call him, they just call him Israel. I think that's his name. Tremendously talented guy who's got a music career all by himself, but he happens to be working for Joel, too. He preached in Joel's place that Sunday we were there at Lakewood in Houston, and he spent the first, 5-10 minutes of the sermon basically serenading his wife, talking about how he met her and how they got to be married, and it must have been near their anniversary or something. Now, the camera never panned to her, if I'm not mistaken, but the whole role of the wife in the church growth congregation is an interesting one. I plan to look more into it. Now, I think Victoria is considered one of the pastors, a co-pastor at Lakewood Community Church in Houston. Victoria, Joel's brother, I don't know his name, and Joel's mom. What's her name again? Do you remember Joel's mom's name? It's John's wife. If you've ever seen TBN from about the 60s or 70s or the 80s, you've seen her. Can't remember her name, for heaven's sakes. Very regal, very well-spoken woman who, when we were down there, what did they have her doing? They had her, Joel's sister, too. I forgot Joel's sister. She's in there, too. What did they have?
Remember, she's Old Line Pentecostal.
That's right.
She's doing healing services.
Oh, they have her doing
weekly healing services.
They have her doing the charismatic stuff during the week, during the weekday evenings, I believe. Yeah. It was nice to see the whole cavalcade of Osteens up there, minus Joel and Victoria. So to get our fix of both Joel and Victoria, here's Good Morning America from this week.
You throw it to me, and I'm going to hand it to Christine.
Okay, get ready. Let's go!
Your home is such full of activity on a Sunday.
We love to just have people over, and we go out and play ball a lot. It's kind of how I grew up. Sundays were a big day, and we'd have our friends and family come over, and we still do it today.
The Osteen household is filled with women on Sunday, cousins, sisters, mothers, and in-laws.
It's a great time to gather up all the little ones and focus on family.
So too is Osteen's Lakewood Church, known for the women in leadership. From Joel's mother, Dodie, to his wife and co-pastor, Victoria.
You're used to strong women. You've had strong women in your life. What have you learned from both Victoria and your mother?
From both of them, persistence, determination. I know I wouldn't be who I am today. I wouldn't be happy who I am today without Victoria. I mean, she has pushed me in a good sense and told me I can do things. And you know, a lot of churches today, they don't have women in leadership. But my father started that. He was a forerunner. He got my mom involved and had her up there in the pulpit. And, you know, Victoria, I kind of pushed her in that sense. I said, Victoria, for this to really grow and to reach all the people we should, you've got to get up here and be a part. I mean, I look at her today and I thought, man, she can preach better than me.
Every seed God's planted into me is going to come to maturity. I've got what it takes.
Equally important for Victoria, her role as mother.
What do you learn from your children?
You know, I've noticed from my children that I don't know what it's like to be them. So I try to listen. my son, he's going to be 13 years old. And I'm like, okay, let me hear what you're saying and let me try to understand where you're coming from.
You know, I've got a daughter who's going to be 16 pretty soon, and I tried that. Let me hear what you're saying and get into where you're coming from. All this whole I'm okay, you're okay, self-actualization stuff. You try it with the kids because it's the path of least resistance, and then you realize that don't work. You know, the way you were raised with your mom and dad, I have great parents, and they were very sensible, very common sense parents. And they managed to somehow raise five boys and keep them alive until they were able to leave the nest. And I find myself defaulting to their parenting style more and more. Not in every respect, but more and more. There wasn't a lot of, let me hear where you're coming from. How does that make you feel? There's not a lot of therapy going on. If you want therapy, go to the therapist. Parents have a different role. Now, that's a sideline here, but I should say that you might have noticed that the name Victoria Osteen was in the news about a year ago. She was in the news because she, and I believe Joel was with her, if I'm not mistaken, they were kicked off an airplane. I looked at this story a couple weeks ago because I'd never really looked into the whole story, but as it turns out, they were being disruptive. Or no, Victoria Osteen was being disruptive, and the flight attendant, who knows, she may have overreacted or not, I don't know, asked them to do something. They didn't want to do it. There was some sort of scuffle. There was no fisticuffs or anything like that. But in the end, Victoria and the people who were with her were asked to leave the plane for being disruptive. Now, I don't know what it was all about. The story went away pretty quickly. So now the story was portrayed, and this it may be true or may not be true. The story is portrayed that she was being, what do they call them now in the industry, a demanding passenger. My thought here is if you're going to be too demanding for the first class stewardesses, get your own plane. If the way they treat you in first class isn't good enough, I've only flown first class one time, and it was by a mistake. But if the way they treat you, and it's pretty nice, it's a heck of a lot better than coach. In fact, it's a whole different world from coach. If the way they treat you in first class is not good enough for you, Victoria, you got a lot of money. Get your own plane. You can have it all to yourself. It won't do much for your carbon footprint, but at least you'll be able to fly in the manner in which you've become accustomed.
Tell me if you have another perspective on it, because I want to hear your perspective.
Lessons from Life become a mother's ministry.
She brings me strength. She'll reach people that I never could reach. And, you know, the scripture even talks about two are better than one.
Crowds of all ages pour in. Thousands gather to take their seats, but no one is sitting down. With all the energy and passion of a rock concert, it's Sunday morning at Lakewood Church. They've come together for worship, but this is the man they want to see. Joel Osteen, Lakewood's minister.
All right, hold up your Bible. Say it like you mean it.
He serves the largest church in America with over 40,000 in attendance for services each weekend.
Today I will be taught the Word of God. My heart is receptive. I will never be the same.
Joel's father, John, founded Lakewood in 1959 in an old feed store. As the congregation grew, Joel started out working behind the scenes for the family's televised broadcast and became head pastor 8 years ago when his father passed away.
It's easy to let life push us down and get discouraged.
Lakewood now calls a former sports arena their new home. And Osteen's sermon is seen by millions each week and broadcast in nearly 100 nations around the world.
Good morning.
Good morning. How are you?
After each service, Osteen greets the hundreds of guests waiting to meet him.
Well, can I have a hug?
Yeah, thank you. Thank you.
We drove all the way from Kentucky just to see you.
Did y'all really? Wow.
Signing books, Bibles.
All right, y'all.
Sharing stories and sometimes tears.
Well, we appreciate you serving.
Thank you,
our
sir.
Country. We really do.
Signing Bibles? Now, I don't have a problem with Joel Osteen signing his books, even after church with the guests. I got no problem with that. I've done my fair share of meet and greets and signed a lot of things. But if someone asked me to sign a Bible, I couldn't bring myself.
That's
to
a
do
big
it.
Thing, Todd, in evangelicalism.
It is?
Yeah, R.C.
Sign
Sproul.
My Bible?
I remember Don Matzett interviewed R.C. Sproul of Ligonier Ministries, Sproul, you know, confessional Calvinist preacher, and he was shocked that he's had people want him to sign their Bibles.
Okay, I'm just trying to work through this in my limited capacity to do so. Can you please, and I don't want to get off on a tangent, but I think I will. What's the rationale behind asking someone like Joel Osteen or anybody, any kind of Christian celebrity, to sign your Bible? What is that for? Tell me, please, someone, if you've, and I know that many of you who are listening probably did at some time in the past meet one of these glitterati of Christian evangelicalism and ask them to sign your Bible. You can call in anonymously. I want to know why. What is that about? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong per se for someone to sign a Bible. When I was given a Bible for confirmation, my pastor wrote a little note in it and signed it. It was a gift from him. He gave it to me as a gift, and there was a little space at the very front for the giver of this Bible to the recipient to write a little note. And when I was confirmed, he wrote in there, and I remember there was a space in my Bible for me to sign, "This is my Bible." Just in case, you know, in Sunday school, one of the kids decided to make off with it, I could always lay claim to it later by means of my signature. But to go to a Christian celebrity and say, instead of, "Would you sign my T-shirt?" I signed a T-shirt when we were up in Dearborn. Someone was wearing their "I Have Issues" T-shirt, and they said, "Would you sign my T-shirt?" And I said, "Sure." I've signed copies of the Issues, Etc. journal. I've signed other things. It happens. What's the rationale behind signing a Bible? Andy's calling from Kirkwood. Hi, Andy.
Well, hi, Todd. You know, if you're going to be on that gospel train to the heavenly shores, you got to get your ticket punched.
Is that what it is?
I can't imagine what else.
I can't imagine what in the first place. Andy, thank you very much. What is it? Why sign my Bible? Now, I plead ignorance here, but now that it's rolled around in my head for a minute or two, I do remember in my former days of praise band participation, and we're talking now about high school, okay, and college. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish ways. But I remember in my days of praise band participation and Christian rock concerts, my childhood, essentially, I don't think I ever had anyone sign a Bible. The big thing to do with Bibles in those days was highlight them until they were rainbow colored, until you'd essentially highlighted everything in the Bible. And write in them copious notes. I'm going to write my own footnotes on the Bible. That was the thing to do. But I remember going to a few concerts where afterwards, when the celebrity did stick around long enough, people would say, "Would you sign my Bible?" And I don't remember any of them refusing. All right. I mean, I'll have to ponder that. Why would you have Joel Osteen sign your Bible? I understand why you'd have him sign your Best Life Now, or why you'd have him sign Become a Better You, or why you'd have him sign the bulletin that they give you when you go to Osteen's church, or why you'd have him sign an autograph on an autograph book or a piece of paper or a T-shirt or anything else. But your Bible. Why would you have someone do that? So you could show it to someone and say, "Look, Joel Osteen signed my Bible." Is there some anointing attached to it? Is there a Holy Spirit attached to it? Is it just a memento, a keepsake? Is the Bible, I don't know, worth more? With Joel Osteen's signature, you can go on eBay and buy all sorts of autographs with people's signatures on them. I'm sorry, it just struck me as odd when I heard that in the Good Morning America piece on Joel Osteen. It's obviously not the point of the piece, but I just picture Joel Osteen signing someone's Bible. What do you say when you sign someone's Bible? I mean, I have a standard line that I write when I sign anything. It's the little phrase that I sign off with on my correspondence, too. Virsint alla Beller. We are all beggars. And then I sign my name. Best wishes. Have a good life. Nice meeting you. What do you sign when you sign a Bible? Kathy's calling from St. Charles. Hi, Kathy.
Hi. Maybe they have him sign the Bible because I've never, you know, done that myself. But maybe some people do because they look to him and for how to interpret the scriptures. And since he makes the law something they can do, they really appreciate that, even though they don't realize that he's doing exactly what the Pharisees did in scriptures, which Jesus condemned them for.
It's an interesting thought, Kathy. Thank you. I'm certain that they're having him assign the Bible because they appreciate what he's doing. And you're right to point out what it is he actually is doing. Why not sign the bulletin? When we went there, we got a bulletin. I imagine if you looked around for a few minutes at Lakewood, there was a CD where you could go and buy that week's CD. It was amazing. It was amazing. You walked out of the church service, and no more than 10 yards from the exit of the auditorium was the place where you could get a CD of the service, not the exact service you had attended because it took a little time to produce it, but they had CDs ready to go.
Now, I figured out it was a Saturday night.
You it was the Saturday night message. Service, which is identical to the service. Why not have them sign the CD? Or go to the bookstore, which is right across from the CD place. Go to the bookstore, buy his book, and have him sign it. Okay. Dennis in St. John's, Michigan. Hi, Dennis.
All right, Pastor. How are you?
I'm very well.
One thing I was going to ask you, before Joel starts his services, he always says everybody hold up their Bible and then say the pledge, and he always adds the line, say it like you mean it. I have never had a Lutheran pastor, when we did confession and absolution, say it like you mean it. I think that tells us a lot about the attitude they have towards their Bible.
Interesting. Interesting. Now, I must say, Dennis, I'm sad to admit that I have heard Lutheran pastors say something like, say it like you mean it, which is a sad concession. If you don't mean it, don't say it. I mean, that would be the thing I would say to someone before a confession of sins, if I said anything at all, which I wouldn't. I'd say, if you don't mean it, don't say it. The last thing you want to do is come before God and admit to sins you're not really copping to. Don't do that. That's dangerous stuff. That's the kind of stuff that lightning bolts shoot out of heaven after people do it. Don't do it. Don't come before God and mock him by saying something to him you don't mean. If you don't mean it, don't say it. Never say it like you mean it. Josh calls from his car. Hi, Josh.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Todd. A little bit of devil's advocation here. I missed the first part of the story because I just got in the car. Was this like a Joel Osteen study Bible? Like, is this a Bible that he provided notes for?
I don't think he's produced one, although I'm sure one is on its way. I'm positive one is on its way.
Because I know there's like the Schofield Bible and the Thompson Bible or whatever, and like when these scholars put out their Bibles, I wonder if they had them signed. I'm pretty sure that when the Concordia Self-Study Bible first came out, that some of the theologians who provided notes in the margins signed copies, not that they were claiming the Word of God for themselves, but, you know, that their students wanted their signatures for this work that they had been, you know, that they'd produced.
Well, okay, I understand. I'm sure that probably happened. I can't say it didn't happen. Although, again, there's the issue of, you know, if Joel wants to sign his book, that's fine. Or sign a work that he's done, that's fine. But he's not the author of the Bible. And I don't think Joel Osteen has a study Bible, although, as I said, I'm sure one is on its way. It's going to be really hard for Joel to come up with, because he's decided not to talk about sin, and he doesn't think people need to hear about sin. I would like to see what the notes are in those sections that deal with sin, in those passages that deal with sin. Maybe there won't be any notes at all. Who knows? It's a tangent, yes. Why would someone have Joel Osteen sign their Bible? But with that tangent completely unresolved, perhaps we'll save it for another day. Let's listen to just a few more minutes of the Good Morning America with Joel and Victoria.
It's a blessing to meet you, sir. On TV, I guess you don't have that inner spiritual connection as when you're here. It's amazing.
I sat down with him at his home in Houston.
The meet and greet. Tell me about how important that is for you.
Well, it really is. It helps me to stay encouraged. I love to hear the stories. You know, when you get up some days and don't feel like doing it, or you hear some criticism, I think, well, you know what, we're making a difference. And it's very rewarding. It's very humbling.
Osteen's ministry continues to be a family effort. Wife Victoria serves as co-pastor of the church.
You can do it. Step out in faith and go to that next level. Amen.
How'd you two meet?
Joel came into my family's jewelry store to get a battery for his watch.
I went in to buy a battery for my watch, and there she was. And when I saw her, I thought, she was so beautiful. And
I sold him a watch, and he says I've been taking his money ever since. That's his joke.
I knew it was meant to be, and, you know, we just, God's blessed us in our life.
For Osteen, his blessing is multiplied by sharing his message of faith.
We will rise up higher, being the victor and not the victim.
That's when I'm at my best, when I'm encouraging people and letting them know that God's on their side.
And if you believe it, can you give the Lord one more shout of praise today? Amen and amen.
All right, there's a story from Good Morning America, a little fluffier than the one on. Of course, it's Good Morning America. It's not 60 Minutes. We're not talking about the height of investigative journalism here, although I think it was as telling as anything else, a message of faith. Does that sound bad? No. Faith in what? Faith in who? Doesn't really make any difference. We have a message of faith. Hope. Hope in what? Hope in whom? A message of confidence. Confidence in what? Confidence in whom? If it's not confidence, hope, faith in Jesus Christ, then what good is it? No matter how good it makes people feel, no matter how inspired it makes people feel, no matter or not if it gets people coming to your church in the tens of thousands to have you sign their Bible. You know, maybe, just maybe, the people want Joel signing their Bible because their faith, their hope, and their confidence is in Joel and what he can do for them, rather than in Jesus Christ and what he has done for them. I don't think they'd think of it that way, but I wouldn't want anybody signing my Bible except Jesus. And it's good he's not in the business of signing Bibles. He doesn't do book signings or appearances or meet and greets. He meets sinners and he gives them what they need, not a signature in their Bible, but his blood shed for them at the cross, his body given for them at the cross. He gives them what they really need, not something that will inspire them or motivate them, but something that gives them the forgiveness of all their sins. Speaking of forgiveness, when we come back, we're going to hear Pastor Will Whedon in a sermon review of a sermon that was preached. Was it Sunday he preached this sermon? Talk about getting that audio out fast. We got Lakewood's got nothing on us. We'll do a sermon review after this.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. David Adams on why a man should consider the vocation of a pastor.
One, because there's nothing more important in the world than the proclamation of Christ and the gospel. And to be called to that work is the greatest of all the callings. And this leads us to the second point, I think, that if a man believes that God has called him to that work, then if God calls you to the greatest and most important work that can be done here in this life, then for the love of Christ and the joy of proclamation of the gospel, hopefully that man would respond in faith to that call.
You can find out more about becoming a pastor on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Look for information on Concordia Seminary St. Louis, Serving Church and World, and Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne. Teach, reach, care.
The forbidden fruit. Why was Adam at fault? Answers with Ken Ham. a founder of the Answers in Genesis Ministry and its Creation Museum. Why is it, Ken, that although Eve was the one who took the first bite of the forbidden fruit, that Adam got the blame?
Well, Mark, even the Apostle Paul in both the books of Romans and Corinthians declared that it was Adam's sin that brought the judgment of death. So if Adam received the blame, he must have been responsible. But why? Well, when you read Genesis, you find that it was Adam who was given the specific instruction not to eat the fruit of the tree. You see, Adam was created first, and God had ordained that he was to be the head of his family. He then gave Adam the instructions as to what was expected of him. Adam, of course, would have told Eve because she was really under his headship. Therefore, when Eve took the fruit, Adam shouldn't have joined her. He should have gone directly to God and asked him for a solution. Instead, he joined his wife and brought sin and death into the world. You know, this is a lesson we need to learn about men taking the leadership role in their families. Today, many husbands are not the heads of their home, which has led to many family problems. If husbands would just read Genesis, they'd know the rules God has given for their families.
Well, since we believe that Adam and Eve were the first couple, and they had sons, where did they find their wives? Well, for the answer to that often asked question, look for Ken Ham's booklet on Cain's wife when you go to AnswersRadio.com. The booklet by Ken is free, as well as many others, at AnswersRadio.com.
Pastor John Folley of LCMS World Relief on its ongoing efforts to help the victims of Hurricane Katrina.
We are continuing to be involved in the response to Hurricane Katrina, continuing to partner with the Southern District and meeting the long-range and long-term needs of the Lutheran churches and schools and church workers and the community at large through Camp Restore, with helping them to rebuild.
To find out how you can continue to support the victims of Hurricane Katrina, look for the LCMS World Relief logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 1-888-930-4438. Ask about Camp Restore, 1-888-930-4438, LCMS World Relief.
Here's a very special AM850 KFUO salute to our day sponsor on this Tuesday, October 16th, 2007, Linda Kennedy. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM850 KFUO in loving memory of her parents George and Shirley Christ on what would have been their wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Linda Kennedy of St. Louis, today's AM850 KFUO day sponsor.
This music, tell me about the God man who bore all my blame, and you say, that's unreasonable. I've had people listen to this program as we diagnose sermons, as we review sermons, and say, it's unreasonable. You're asking too much. That every sermon, every Sunday to every sinner, really be about Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Isn't that going to get to be boring? Well, I guess if you're bored with the forgiveness of sins. Yeah, I'd rather be bored with the forgiveness of sins than excited without it. Wouldn't you? What's going to matter at the end of your life? Whether or not you were excited with some teaching that didn't save you, or whether you were bored with the greatest treasure that God could give. Are we asking too much? Well, let's see what Scripture has to say. When we do a sermon review, are we asking too much to say that the preacher ought to preach very clearly, without any qualification, what Jesus did for us sinners in His perfect life, death, and resurrection at the cross? Every Sunday, every sinner. Is that an unreasonable request? Jesus says it isn't, by the way. Jesus says that when you open up the Bible, you can open up your Bible, let it fall open and put your finger down at any point, and He says wherever you find yourself in Scripture, this Scripture, in one way or another, testifies of Him. You search the Scriptures diligently because you think by them that you possess eternal life. Now, that's right. What the Scripture is there to give you is eternal life. Jesus says there in John chapter 5, verse 39, These scriptures are the scriptures that testify about me. If you don't find Jesus there, you don't find life. If your preacher isn't preaching Christ and him crucified to you, he's not giving you the life that Scripture has to give. He's also not acting in accordance with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves men to preach Christ and him crucified. The counselor, when he comes, Jesus says, I'm going to send him to you from the Father. He's the Spirit of truth. He comes out from the Father. He's going to testify about me. That's John chapter 15. The writer to the Hebrews, way on the other end of the New Testament, sums it all up by saying, let us fix our eyes on ourselves? No. On the preacher? No. On the future? On a hope? On confidence? No. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. It's not just Jesus that gets people into the door of the church that saves them. It's Jesus who finishes it off, too. Jesus, from beginning to end, the author and the finisher of our faith. He creates, he sustains, and he finishes faith. He's the object of faith from beginning to end. So I feel pretty safe that when we ask in our three-part diagnostic that the preachers mention Jesus, that Jesus be the subject of the verbs when he's mentioned, and that those verbs be the kind of verbs that Scripture uses, not the kind that Joel uses, like inspiration, motivation, but a Jesus who lives for you, who suffers for you, who dies for you, who rises again for you, the one who is obedient to the Father for you, those kind of verbs. And that's our diagnostic. How often is Jesus mentioned? If he's not mentioned at all, like in some of Joel Osteen's sermons, the sermon wasn't about Jesus. It was about you or Joel or whoever's preaching. But if Jesus is mentioned, then ask yourself this second question. Is he the subject of the verbs? Why the grammar? Simple. Grammar means stuff. So if Jesus is the one who's the subject of the verbs, then the preacher's telling you something that Jesus does rather than something you do. And if Jesus is mentioned, he's the subject of the verbs, then you do need to ask one last question, which is, what are the verbs? What is the preacher telling me that Jesus has done, is doing, will do for me? Is this just the Jesus life coach that you'll get at Lakewood Community Church? Jesus the life coach who will help you and inspire you and give you a little nudge here along the way to make your life that much better every day in every way? Or is this Jesus who lived in your place? He didn't spend much time trying to improve your life. He lived a life as a substitute for yours and gave it at the cross and took it up again in his resurrection and gives it to you now through his word with everything that comes with the life of Jesus, forgiveness and salvation. This sermon from Pastor Will Wheaton is based on Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 through 8, the familiar story of the friends who thought they were doing their buddy the greatest favor they could do him. They picked up their paralyzed brother on a mat and they carried him to Jesus to be healed. That's the greatest thing they could get for their friend. But Jesus has something greater still, the forgiveness of sins. Here's the story in the sermon from Pastor Will Wheaton, preached this Sunday at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Well, folks, let's face some reality this morning. If you were in the place of the paralytic, and your friends thought enough of Jesus and of you to pick you up and carry you on that bed and drop you down in front of him, and he looked at you and smiled and said, child, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. You would have been totally disappointed. Why? Because you didn't come to Jesus to get your sins forgiven. You came to get your life fixed because it was broken. For the paralytic, it was his body that wouldn't work right. Maybe you've got one of those too. But there are other things. People come to Jesus, to his church still today, because they want him to fix something. Maybe it's a lousy marriage. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a rotten job situation. An unreasonable boss, dishonest employees, you name it.
Maybe it's wild and rebellious kids. Or maybe it's parents that you don't think are loving you the way that they should. It doesn't really matter much what it is. People come along to Jesus and they want him to fix things, to get them back in order again. They're looking for the quick fix. And when he looks at you and says to you, "Child, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven," you, like the paralytic and his buddies, can scarcely hide the look of disappointment on your face. "That's it?" you think. "That's all I get from him. Why did I even bother coming in the first place?" You see, it's not only the scribes who grumble at Jesus' words. They thought he was blaspheming, and they thought that because they suspected that his words really didn't mean anything at all. Jesus was talking as if he were God, but talk, as we all know, is cheap. So Jesus puts the question to them, and he puts it to you, and you need to answer it this morning. "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say?" Which is easier? "Your sins are forgiven," or "rise and walk"? Which one do you think is easier to say? Words are cheap, right? Action is priceless. You too think that the fix for whatever problem is eating at you right now is harder for Jesus, harder for your Lord to take care of. And you suspect that maybe he's just disguising his impotence to help you by telling you over and over again, "Child, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven."
Now, he's absolutely right. I was reading something online, I can't remember where it was, but someone said something to the effect of, "Look, if all the church does is proclaim the forgiveness of sins to sinners," which, by the way, is exactly what Jesus sent the church to do, "but if that's all they do, then people are going to get tired of it. And they're going to say, okay, I've got the forgiveness now, give me something else." Now, this was being said by someone who thought the church should be doing something other than forgiving sins. Yeah, forgive sins, but then move on to the better stuff, to the real meat. And I thought to myself at the time, wow, that is, that's interesting. God's greatest gift to us, the greatest gift that he could give to us, the greatest gift he has given to us, his own son for the forgiveness of our sins, we actually have the capacity to say, "That's good, but there must be something more. That's good, but there must be something better." People walk out of church on Sunday morning, say, "I didn't get anything out of it." And if they've heard Christ and him crucified and received that forgiveness, they can actually walk out and say, "I didn't get anything out of it." I wonder what God thinks when he hears he's just forgiven sinners their sins at the cost of his own son's life and blood. And then he watches those sinners walk out with their nose turned up at his gifts and say, "I didn't get anything out of it." What does God think? What if someone would have walked up to the cross where Jesus was hanging, suffering and dying for the sins of the world, and looked at him and said, "Well, that's nothing," and walk away and say, "I didn't get anything out of it"? We would call that person an unbeliever. We certainly wouldn't call him a Christian. Jesus had appeared to Thomas after his resurrection, "See my hands and my side, stop being unbelieving and believe," and Thomas had said, "Well, that's great, but I don't feel like I got anything out of it," we wouldn't call him doubting Thomas. We would call him unbelieving Thomas, faithless Thomas, wouldn't we? Let's see what Whedon has to say when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," and we say, "Thanks, but what else have you done for me lately?"
I ask you, of what use is a church that only talks about forgiveness? You want a church
and a Jesus who can fix the stuff that goes wrong in your life, the stuff that's gone haywire. A church and a Jesus that has what you think of as relevance to your life right now. That's what you think you need. Which is easier? You know, as true God in human flesh, it was absolutely no big deal for Jesus to heal that man. He could have done it with a word, a thought, a gesture. He'd done it to many other before. Just stop and think about it. He is the one who created everything, including you. He's the one who keeps the stars going. He's the one who holds the atoms together. He makes the sunshine and the rainfall. I'm telling you, doing a little fix-up job on your body is just no sweat to him. But forgiveness now. You might think that's nothing. But he knows how wrong you are. Stop and think for a moment what forgiveness cost him. He didn't have to take on human flesh and blood to heal paralytics. Through his prophets long ago, he healed the sick and even raised the dead. He didn't become a human being so that he could give you lessons in how good and benevolent the God of the universe is. No. That's why when he so often did his miracles, his acts of kindness for someone, what would he say to him? He would say, shh, keep it quiet. Never worked, but he kept on trying. You see, he didn't want to be known as the fixer-upper guy, the guy you ran to when your life began to wildly tilt and your world turned upside down. He's got bigger fish to fry, and those fish are your sins. He came into the flesh to do the harder thing. He came into the flesh to take into himself the entire load of your sin, every bit of it, all of your guilt. He carried it in his body to the tree. And on the tree, he stood there before his all-holy Father and he said, it's all mine. Every last bit of it, it's mine. And then he received in his body the hell that was due to you and to me and to the whole world. And he does it all so that he can speak a word of forgiveness to you. A word that is drenched in his own blood. Signed, sealed, and delivered by his debt. Which is easier? To heal the fellow, he only had to say, get up! And up he got. But to speak the word of forgiveness, he would need to go to Golgotha. That forgiveness that he gave out that day, as all the forgiveness he has ever given out, has always been anchored in his death. Never forget what it cost him to forgive you. But that still leaves you wondering why that's the biggie that he's always offering. Forgiveness. Great. Wonderful. Amen. But what about all these other things that need fixing in my life, O Lord? What about those? Well, let's stop and just get a bit of perspective. If he heals you right now, you're still going to die one day. And you will have to stand before his all-holy Father. If he fixes your marriage, you're still going to die one day and have to stand before his all-holy Father. If he fixes your job, you're still going to die one day and have to stand before his all-holy Father. If he fixes everything that you think needs fixing in your life, and he does it this very instant, you will still have to die and stand before His All-Holy Father. And you know what? The day that you die, maybe today. Maybe today for you, for me. It could be today for anyone that you love. He has given absolutely no promise or guarantees about that. And you know that. But He has given a warning that those who have not availed themselves of His forgiveness here on earth will not have the chance to avail themselves of it after this life is over. You see, no matter what you think the big problem in your life is, it doesn't even begin to compare to the problem that you and that I have with sin. You do not want to leave this world with your sin on your shoulders. You want to leave this world wrapped in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And He's so eager to do that for you. He poured that forgiveness over your life in the waters of holy baptism. And because you keep on sinning, He keeps on pouring the forgiveness on you. He plants into you His words of promise, His words of absolution. And He gives into you His body and blood. Every time you come to this altar, kneel down in faith, you receive exactly what He promises there. His body, His blood, the total wiping out of all of your sin. His life, a life that death will never be able to wipe out, poured into you. So the church, people loved by God, is all about forgiveness. It is not about fixing all of those penultimate issues in your life. It's about the final, real, and only issue that you have. Wrapped up in His forgiveness, you can face whatever comes your way with confidence because you know the end of the story. The same one who says to you, "Child, take heart, your sins are forgiven," is the one who will stand again on this earth. And He will call you by name from the grave. And He will say to you, "Child, pick up your mat and come home." The forgiven know that they have a home, a life with Christ that never ends. And I would put forward to you that it is when you know how to die the blessed death that you really begin to learn how to live a blessed life. Because then you are set free, even in the midst of all of the broken things that need fixing in your life. You know that He will take care of them, each and every one in its own time and in His own way. But first things first, and chief things chief, to Christ alone, the forgiver of all of our sin, be all the glory with His Holy Father and unoriginate Spirit, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
You know, it occurs to me, we probably just, all of the things I had to say about Joel Osteen and what's going on at Lakewood Church after 60 Minutes and the Good Morning America stuff, and I could have left all of that unsaid. We simply could have played this sermon, which is, to me, the perfect corrective to what is proving to be the colossal waste of time. Money, resources, people, lives, that is Lakewood Church, where they're all about fixing your life, fixing up all those little things that need to be fixed. Joel Osteen, the handyman, who can fix whatever is broken, or who at least can help you, teach you how, help you fix whatever is broken, always with God's help, always with God's help. Our lives are not fixer-uppers. We've had our house now for 6 or 7 years. Actually, it's getting close to 9 years, if I'm not mistaken. And after about a decade, a house starts to break. I don't know what happens. Is it gravity? What is it? A house starts to break. Things start to go wrong. The things that you thought were going to last forever don't, and you need to fix it up. You start spending money on it. A house is one thing. A life is another thing. Our lives are not just ruined by the force of gravity or by time, but our lives are permanently destroyed and broken by sin. No amount of remodeling, no amount of fixing can fix what is wrong in our lives, because our root problem is sin. And Jesus deals with our root problem in his sinless life and his death and his resurrection. And he continues to give us that new life, his life, in that word of forgiveness. That's really what forgiveness is. It's Jesus saying, my life in the place of your life. Before God, all God sees is my life, not yours. I speak to you a word of forgiveness, and it really does wipe out all your sins, because my perfect life covers over your imperfect, broken life. Yeah, you think it needs fixing? It doesn't need fixing. It needs me, Jesus. It needs my life. And on top of all of that, he promises that he will give us our lives back. He will give us our lives back in the resurrection, where nothing needs fixing at all. But St. Paul says, it's no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. His hope isn't that Christ is going to fix everything that needs fixing. His hope, his only hope, is in the Christ who loved him and gave himself for him. Well, Pastor Whedon and I have a mutual friend in Pastor Matt Harrison of LCMS World Relief. Matt understands exactly what Pastor Whedon was preaching about there, that this is a Jesus who takes care of first things first and chief things chief, and he forgives sins. He also heals. He also helps those who are downtrodden in a world of sin. But he takes care of first things first, and he knows that the first thing that people need is the forgiveness that Christ brings. And along with that forgiveness comes a life that is lived as a sacrifice for your neighbor. That's what LCMS World Relief is really, truly all about. Find out more about Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief at our website, issuesetc.org, or give them a call, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. Tomorrow on the program, we'll discuss Lutheran pastors and politics with Dr. Jeff Walls. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.